I didn't want to do it. But I changed my mind and am going to take an entire message to address our corporate worship in song. We started moving through the particulars of our Sunday morning liturgy last week, covering some of the details in and around the five C's, the five big pillars: the call to worship, the confession or cleansing of sin, consecration, communion, and commissioning. We began last Sunday morning by considering our approach to the gathering time, based on who we are as an assembly, based on what this time is for, more of a celebration than a commiseration or a funeral type gathering. It is right for us to greet one another and be glad when we come together. We're an assembly about ready to meet with our gracious God who's inviting us into his presence. There's no reason to hold back. We ought to come in joyfully, cheerfully, greet one another. We're not strangers. We include some announcements about the body's upcoming calendar as we wind up that gathering time, ready to receive God's call to worship. And then the gavel bangs. Regardless of what verbal gavel we use, the gavel bangs, so to speak, God invites his people to begin drawing near and nearer to him in his presence. In our liturgy thus far, we have had various statements, tried out a new one from Psalm 124 this morning. But then we've also had various parts of scripture that usually include some sort of urging or exhortation, even command and imperative, where then God says, "Worship me." For example, this morning, Psalm 95, 1-3, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." That's a call. He is inviting his people to praise. And I don't necessarily have it as its own point later on, but notice that that joyful noise is acceptable if you can't actually hit the note. If you can't sing fantastically, so what? It should be loud and aggressive and vigorous and robust, because our great God, who is above all other gods, our great King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is calling for his people to praise and adore and sing. We have read, we'll probably continue to read, various passages, often Psalms, that urge the recognition and then corporate declaration of his greatness. Then we respond in a corporate prayer of praise. And in this prayer, we acknowledge his prominence. We're acknowledging that we're hearing his call, that he's worthy to receive the praise he's calling us to. We commit our service to the thankful worship of him, and then we ask him for his help. We can't even worship him well apart from his grace, apart from his Spirit. It's Trinitarian worship, where we are coming to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That prayer of praise and help at the beginning, again, commits our time to him and seeks that he would be working in us as he draws us near. Then we sing. And there are actually multiple parts of our service in which we sing. We have singing during three of the five major liturgical divisions. Currently, we perhaps could add some songs of confession and include that to make a fourth. We could maybe have another song during the commissioning time at the end, but at least for now, singing takes place through three of the five different major sections of our time together. I thought I'd deal with the subject now, early on, as we're discussing the particulars, and I didn't want to take a whole message to talk about worship and song. For that matter, I understand that dealing with worship in song could actually be its own series, let alone its own whole sermon, so I'm going to aim for just this one. There are some Christians, some churches, and some traditions. I grew up in one of these, not necessarily where it was explicitly stated this way, but you didn't really have any other conclusion than to assume that the worship in song is what it means to worship. So many Christians, many churches, again, at least in some traditions, define worship as the singing or musical parts of a service alone. Now, most of us don't. Most of us don't limit worship simply to our singing, I believe, and that's rightly so, since we understand that God can be worshiped in our work outside of our corporate gathering, let alone then in the various parts of what we do in our service to Him. That God is worshiped as we pray to Him. He's honored as we're depending on Him in our prayers. That's worship. As we praise Him in our prayers, He's honored. He's honored as we submit to His word, as we give Him place to speak to us through the reading of His scripture and through the teaching and preaching of His word. As He transforms us through that, that is part of worship. We worship Him as we present gifts and offerings to Him, as we recognize Him as our provider, as the source of what we have, and then we honor Him through that. We say, it doesn't matter how much we have if we're not recognizing You as the one who gave it to us. And then even in the commissioning, there is a part of worship where we recognize now we go as His representatives, as His ambassadors to proclaim His goodness to all the nations. We recognize Lord's table, eating and drinking as He's commanded. We recognize that all of these parts are elements of worship. So we're not in the group that defines or limits worship just to the corporate singing or corporate musical parts of a service. And in fact, from the opposite perspective, we ought to notice, especially since we're Bible people, since we're the truth tubers, we ought actually to notice that the church in the New Testament is never commanded to sing corporately. Not a once. Nary a bit. Is there an imperative command, that's a mood of verb. We are never commanded as the church, as a corporate assembly, to sing. There is one command to sing found in all of the New Testament. That is in James chapter 5, verse 13. It starts out like this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That is the only place in the entire New Testament where the verb sing can be found in an imperatival sense. And notice, who is supposed to be doing the singing? Anyone who's cheerful. Now, does that mean by way of application that if a bunch of, let's say, a church of cheerful people got together, does that mean by way of application that they should sing? Of course it does. But in terms of its explicit address, it's anyone who is cheerful should sing, not an explicit command to those in corporate gatherings for worship. In fact, words like sing, singing, sung, or song are only found 18 additional times in the New Testament, at least in the ESV, from Matthew through Revelation, the entirety of the New Covenant Scriptures, with 7 of the total 19, so James 5:13, which is the command, then adding the rest of the 18 to it, 7 of the total 19 times where it's even mentioned for any reason describes worship that's taking place in heaven in the book of Revelation. There's way more singing among angels and beings and the saved, redeemed in heaven than there is at least explicitly described or addressed to those who are still on earth. Now, the most mentioned passages in the New Testament regarding singing are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. If you want to, just turn to both of those for a moment. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I'm going to put sections of those up on the screen here in just a second. Ephesians 5:19, really starting in verse 18 and then into 19. Colossians 3:16. I think both of these passages apply to our assembly mode context, but neither of them are explicitly addressed to the church in her corporate worship. In Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Be being filled with the Spirit." The result of that in verse 19 is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So Spirit-filled people are naturally going to be those who are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with their hearts. Likewise, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, a parallel passage based on the fact that we see such similar results, but instead of being filled with the Spirit in Colossians 3, it's being filled with the Word. Spirit-filled people respond in a particular way, and Word-indwelt people respond in a similar way as well. Word-indwelt people can't help but be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in their hearts to God. Definitely is to be, in terms of our vocabulary, it's to be much more lyrical when we're speaking to one another. It's definitely to include singing, making melody, but again, neither of these are in the context of requiring it, at least, for corporate worship. In fact, let me make 3 brief observations about these 2 verses. I promise they're really brief. First is, singing is a result of being Spirit-filled and Word-indwelt, not a preparation for either. And at least when I grew up, singing in church was all about preparing our hearts to then be ready to be soft to receive the Word. In Colossians chapter 3, the singing, the words related to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs comes after being Word indwelt, not getting you ready for receiving the Word. Singing doesn't get us or work us up into some, you know, depends on how inflammatory I guess I want to be in my next choice of words. Singing does not put us into some state, or on the more inflammatory side, doesn't put us into some mystical, trance-like environment where then the Spirit can fill us. Again, just the opposite. When the Spirit fills us, what comes out includes some psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Also, according to these 2 most mentioned verses in our context for church people singing, more of these songs are spoken to one another and sung in the heart than expressed among the group in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another, speaking to one another, is describing then lyrical mutual edification rather than corporate God exaltation. Again, just observing how Paul describes it in the verses. And then third, the Psalms in both cases ought to be the first verses out of our mouths. Out of all of the songs that there are available, we know actually what Psalms Paul had in mind when he wrote it. And he lists it first, the Psalms, first in both of those result-oriented descriptions. And that last point hurts a little bit because Paul assumes that Spirit-filled, Word-indwelt people will learn and love the Psalms so much that Scripture songs just fall out of our mouths onto each other in conversation. And we barely get any Twyla Paris or Sandy Patty out when we're talking to each other, let alone Psalms. Or third day, if you need something more goatee-like. We are not good at lyrical edification, let alone edification from the psaltery. But have you read the Psalms closely to even know what kind of edification, what kind of things we should be encouraging one another with and reminding each other of, and again, for sake of building each other up, using psalm-like terms? The Psalms actually have an uncomfortable amount of history, gag, gross, history, running through what happened to a nation. The Psalms have an uncomfortable amount of history, sin, enemies, wars. Like, I mean, we're Jesus people. Jesus loves. We can't be talking about war. God training our hands for war. God conquering and crushing our enemies. We certainly can't be expected to talk like that to one another. There's shouting. Victory. Oh, well, we don't want to win. We're Christians. We're supposed to die, not win. Well, isn't it both? I mean, I think that it is. All of the Psalms in Scripture are written by men. No ladies giving us the softer side, the tender voice of how we can be expressing our feelings to the Lord. None of them, at least, that we have are written by men. Some of the men, though, are sad about their sins. Some of the men are crying out for God to crush their enemies. Are we supposed to sing about that? And after all, we're not Israel. Because those of us with any sort of hermeneutic, we should quickly remember, wait a second, we're not Israel. The Psalms are the book of worship for a particular nation, for the Jews. We're not the Jews. Are we then supposed to be applying that? Well, the Ephesians and the Colossians probably weren't primarily Jews either. There were probably some Jews living in those cities, but most of the Ephesians and Colossians would have been Gentiles. Paul was saying to the church, you should know the story and songs of Israel so well that it should be falling out of your mouth onto other people in your conversations. So yes, it does apply to us. We need to do a little bit of extra work then to make sure we understand how it applied to Israel and in what ways it applies to us. I don't think we can just automatically take a verse and say, oh, that's me, that's for us. But nevertheless, we need to see the Psalms as a book for us. We ought to see it as lyrics for us to express and to share with one another. We could learn a lot about the sort of songs God enjoys by examining some of the songs God inspired for his people to sing. Now, before we get any further, I think now is also a perfect time to remember the get to, not the have to, nature of the discussion. Based on the fact that there are zero imperatives for what and how the church in her assembly mode is to worship in song. Since there are no commands, there is no divinely inspired hymn book or song list that God gives us, we have some amount, some measure of freedom in this discussion. And I think that that's encouraging. We have more singing opportunities than we do singing obligations. I do think that even though God hasn't assigned us a lot of specifics, lyrics and melodies and harmonies and volume have always found a powerful voice in the worship of God's assembly. So I do think we ought to have that be part of our liturgy, that ought to be part of our assembly worship to Him. But let's remember that there is more opportunity than obligation when it comes to this discussion. So in light of our being an assembly that is working on our liturgy, what are some priorities that we have in mind for our corporate worship and song? I've got four. If you've got a kid, you know from the corner that there's four main points that are coming. So here we go with number one. In terms of things we are working towards, not we have arrived, but things we are working towards, priorities we are pursuing in our corporate assembly worship and song. Number one, we are working to focus on the many. I like to say when it comes to discipleship proper that we focus on the few to reach the many. That's not what we're aiming for in our corporate assembly singing. We're aiming for the assembly to be active, for the assembly to be involved. That is not to say that choirs or soloists or duettists or whatever it might be, you know, get a good gospel quartet in with a harmonica someday. That's not to say that there is never a place for special music, right? That's what it's often called, special. We have a special this morning. And that's not then when all the people get to be special. That's when one or a few people get to be special. I'm not saying that there is never a time for that, but what we are focusing on, what we are emphasizing, is the assembly's involvement. What we want to say liturgically, right? Because in everything that we do and how we do it, we're making a statement in addition to what we're saying. We make a statement by what we do and how we do it. And what we want to say liturgically is that when it comes to corporate worship, we'd rather have the joyful noise of the assembly than the super special, spectacular singing of a soprano. God made sopranos. God made altos and tenors and basses. God made them to get together, sing, enjoy that in small groups and large groups. But so far as our focus, we want the assembly making a joyful noise. We are wrestling to communicate through liturgy that worship is more than simply instruction to the assembly, but includes the participation of the assembly. And while there are many two-door sedans that could take people into God's presence, you got to make a lot more trips. When we have the assembly singing, that's like a double-decker bus. We're all getting on. We've all got a seat in the same vehicle that is drawing us near and closer to God. Yeah, we could get there if we had smaller vehicles, but we want as much as possible to emphasize the corporate nature of it. Just a few examples of the corporate enjoyment from the Psalms. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. One calling to many, saying, let's do it." Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Extending it out as far as possible, Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And that is both a call for everyone on earth to sing to him, to worship him. But wouldn't that be ideal? That every mouth was open in praise, all together in praise of God. Now, I should mention that many psalms were not only written by individuals, they were also written from that individual's perspective. You grammarians, we call that the first person singular. I, me, my. Second person is you, you all. Third person is he, she, it, or they, them, their alls kind of stuff. So many of the psalms given for us to examine and consider and sing are written by an individual from that individual's first person singular perspective and yet meant for the people, plural, to sing. Meaning that it must be okay to use first-person singular pronouns every once in a while, and that doesn't have to limit the corporate assembly nature of what we're doing. Do you really want to give up, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Because if we're going to say, in order to be an assembly, we can't use singular pronouns, the I, the me, and the my, God sort of thing, we're going to have to give up Psalm 23. We're going to have to give up Psalm 18, 2 and 3 and 46. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Can't sing that. We have a version of it. We King Jamesify it. You know, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. You want to give that up? I don't. But I don't want to sing it by myself. We should all sing that. Don't want to give up Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh is within me. Bless his holy name. So, I don't really want to give up those inspired songs. And while it is possible to get me-centered with too much I and me and my in song, we have some inspired patterns before us. My point there is, don't tag something as selfish if the I carries the corporate voice. And I say that because if we're focusing on the many, we're working on stimulating the whole assembly to participate, letting that be the focus and the emphasis, then that is possible even when some of the songs we sing have that first-person singular expressiveness. If that can express our corporate voice, then that can work. I totally get in our current musical landscape, there's a lot of I, me, and my, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of singing that is selfish and me-centered. All you can see is the mirror 3 feet in front of, or 3 inches in front of your face, looking back at oneself. That's not good, but there are examples for us to follow of that singular for the behalf of the plural. Secondly, we're not only working to focus on the many, we are working to develop diversity and variety. Just as the body of Christ is one with many members, and that is not a detriment, but rather a benefit and a blessing, that not everyone has the same giftedness or the same perspective. That's a positive thing in the body. just as the body of Christ is one with many members, each with a giftedness to serve the body, so we want our worship in music to enjoy, utilize different instruments, different voices singing, at least at times, different parts, and to enjoy, within some limits, I suppose, a variety of styles. In Scripture, there are actually multiple instruments that are used. Even in the Psalms, we hear about harps and lyres and organs and horns and trumpets and strings and timbrels and cymbals. For example, Psalm 150, verses 3 to 5. Praise him with trumpet sound. And let me suggest, even though their trumpet doesn't necessarily look like our trumpet today with the three-finger keys, there's no suggestion that they were trying to muffle or mute that trumpet. It probably got a little loud. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and, I can't read the word dance. That's problematic. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. It's too loud. I can't think about what I'm saying or about God. Well, then maybe we need to get our kids some cymbals and do some practicing at home. Or I anticipate those beginning days of learning the violin. Takes a while. You know, maybe get a whole band of 4-year-old violinists and practice at your house, seeing how that noise, that joyful noise, can be something that praises and honors him. There is actually a theological foundation for diversity and variety. What is that? What is the basis for diversity and variety being positive? The Trinity. If we worshiped a Unitarian God, then our singing, our worship, would look a lot differently. And for that matter, a Unitarian God probably isn't looking for fellowship, because no one can match up. But as it applies to the many parts working together in unison, not uniformity. That's a key distinction. Unitarian God requires uniformity. The triune God enables unison. In particular, it enables harmony, as we're all singing the same thing with different voices, different parts, different instruments. Not to mention the fact that the triune God's creation is a pattern for variety. He didn't make one kind of flower. He didn't make one sort of tree. He didn't give us one color. He didn't give us voices or ears to hear one tone. He created us. He created his universe with a love for an exhaustive demonstration of his creativity, as well as that diversity and variety. Now, I do want to, for sake of just a quick qualification, say there are probably still some limits of appropriateness based on given situations and context. When I say diversity and variety, I am not looking for the total grab bag of whatever we can find. For example, I am not thinking that we need to find some Lady Gaga. I don't even know what kind of song she sings, but she trends on Twitter every once in a while. I'm not thinking we need to find Lady Gaga or Britney Spears or AC/DC or whoever is old or new and then transfer some of our sultry lyrics to their tunage. there's places that require wisdom and developing taste to know what is more appropriate, what fits better than other places. Even in our own Christian heritage, though, I'm anticipating the whole Lady Gaga, if you even know who that is. She's not a child or kid, you know, baby artist. Gaga is not. It's for the older kids, I suppose. But while that may sound like an extreme, even within our own Christian heritage, we have people who have blown the appropriateness question, the appropriateness of situation and content with the style that they provided. And the psalm I always mention in this regard is Psalm 42. Let me read it, Psalm 42, 1 through 4, and you tell me what kind of music to what kind of beat should be connected with this content. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. La 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 la. Does not fit with an animal about to die from dehydration that is the illustration of how desperate the psalmist is to be back leading the procession for the multitude's praise of God. There is no Sunday stroll, 70 degrees in the sun after a big meal, heading back home to your nap sort of mentality. So while, yes, we want a variety with diversity in terms of instruments, in terms of parts and voices, in terms of styles, also recognizes that there are some parts as we work towards doing it better and more fittingly, there are some that are more appropriate than others. That gets us to then number three. Sorry, I had a couple more points on the slide. I got too excited to share. There are limits of appropriateness for given situations. Psalm 42. Number three, we are working to boost intensity and battle-mindedness. Because you can't read too many psalms before it's some song crying out in trouble from enemies, needing God to deliver and bring victory. If that is how we're to encourage one another, if those are an example of the kinds of things we can sing, then there ought to include some intensity and some battle-mindedness. When I began this series, and I think the first message is entitled Boom, and the series I am putting underneath the banner of Boom, if idols and ideological strongholds are being toppled when the church worships, think 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, then we are not looking to bring in the most navel-gazing, quiet, contemplative, Kleenex-inducing songs we can find. If we are charging at the gates of hell that cannot prevail against the church, then that should influence the songs that we sing and how we sing them. The church today is awash in girly, gushy, Jesus is my boyfriend junk. And I am not saying that there is never a time, there is never a setting, a context for more contemplative, quiet, soft singing. But in general, we're aiming for vigorous, participatory fight songs rather than timid, muted serenades. It's a spectrum. I'm not saying all of one, never the other, but what we are aiming to boost is one. Beloved, we are not near the ditch of battle-mindedness in our singing. There may come a day when we fall headlong into the, we're crushing everybody by our hymns. Maybe that will come. But most of us have spent more time teetering over on the other ditch. So much of contemporary singing is like a threadbare sweater. It's see-through and anything but flattering. In much of the contemporary Christian music industry, the only ones that are more girly than the women are the men. We don't have good examples. As some of our leaders look for music and styles and instrumentation to be able to lead us in song, there are so precious few actually good resources. Fire up YouTube and do some searches for Christian music. And almost inevitably, you will struggle through page after page of breathy female quiet artist, almost like sick before she can get the word out. And that is not the example we have in the Psalms. That's not what we're trying to aim for here. You notice we don't do lots and lots of repeats. We don't do lots and lots of breathy, quiet, as you just kind of shrivel down into your belly button as we sing. We don't do lots of those kind of songs, and that's on purpose. Our leaders have been tasked to lead the charge. La 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 la. No, we want them leading the charge with some aggressive, vigorous sounds. And look, I have no doubt that there were some Israelites along the way who complained that the Levites just simply used too many cymbals and banged them too loudly on particular psalms. That just does not fit. And we have to work and work and grow and mature to know what is right, what expresses truth with goodness and beauty, what accurately reflects what it is we believe about our great God and what He is calling us to. My encouragement for all of us is to grab a bar of music and run. Psalm 71, 22-23, from which Jim read earlier, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. I know a couple people who you almost would prefer they not sing because it sounds a little more like shouting. And yet, that actually represents a lot more of the Psalms than the waiting for everybody else to go first approach. Psalm 81, verses 1-3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Onward, Christian soldiers. I'm not sure we should necessarily sing that hymn, but there's an idea. And look, the thing is, if we get our worship in order, not just the singing part, but all of it, if we get it in order, Sunday is going to sizzle. There is something strong and resounding about an orchestra, even though an oboe could play the song solo. Same song. An oboe could do it. But there's something about the orchestra together. One match can spark a fire. It can't burn with the heat and intensity like a whole heap of sticks. So we are working to boost intensity and battle-mindedness. Psalm 71 and 81. Fourth, we are working to advance gospel orientation. Quicker point here. Our singing should be with gospel bearings. Meaning we should be singing, looking in a particular direction, which is far more than saying that we should sing songs about the sacrificial death of Jesus that brings life to others. Yes, we should sing songs about the gospel sacrifice, and we should sing songs practicing gospel sacrifice. We are a diverse body. Not everyone's preferences and tastes can lead. We may sing a song that you absolutely hate. Or we may sing it in a style that offends you. And, qualifier, if that song or that style is keeping someone else from Jesus, then you had better raise a banner and do something about it. If, however, it is not keeping others from Jesus, you may just need to die and serve others. Music is one of the easiest things to judge according to preference. It is one of the easiest emotional fixes or disturbances. It's one of the easiest things to miss or break fellowship over. And isn't that ridiculous if the point of worship is to fellowship? So here's our key assembly activity for sake of fellowship, but we can't have fellowship because of that particular song or the style it was done in. Fussiness is a way to demand change, to make your convictions known, just like a little 2-year-old terrorist. So we talked about it in our house. It's a terrorist. Demands you do something for them right now. Shrill anathemas are another approach sure to get an audience. But it is not only inconsistent with the gospel. Fussy or shrill reformers undercut the good news they claim to be fighting for. So, don't sing about the glories of dying to bring life as long as you don't have to do it. How awesome it is that Jesus died to bring us life, but I'm not going to do it for you. If you do that, don't be surprised if others ignore your calls for reform. So our worship is for fellowship. If there are hindrances, then let's work at maturing rather than fixing the distance that is establishing and keeping and maintaining distance between us by how we criticize and complain. Now, that is not to say that we don't have work to do. Man, do we have work to do. We're not done. We're not arrived. We are pressing on toward the goal of high singing, good worship in our assembly. In fact, we are planning on having some Sunday night training sessions where we invite as much of the body back as possible, hopefully to learn some actual psalms. supposed to have that coming out anyway. Learn some actual psalms. Maybe learn some parts to increase our adoration arsenal and be able to pass on a better culture to our kids, to the next generations. But I just want to remind us all in this process, work is hard. Reformation is hard. Growing is hard, because as soon as you grow and then somebody else points it out, then you are forced to reckon with how much you needed to grow. And if we don't bring in humility to the work we do, humility into the growing, humility into the reformation, then no matter how good the singing may become, we're still going to end up missing the point. Some of the things we try may not work. That's okay. We have the gospel. God loves growth. We're going to keep trying to grow. But I'll tell you what, no matter what, I want to sing my guts out. It is not only part of my personal joy, I think it is part of an elder, especially since my mouth gets to be open looking that way. It is a key responsibility for me and privilege to have it blasting as much as possible as part of the congregation when we're singing. Guys especially, no wonder all of the contemporary Christian scene is so effeminate. And no wonder guys don't want anything to do with that. Guys aren't, one, they aren't excited about Christianity, because look at how they worship. And they must be worshiping like that based on who their God is. No wonder so many people don't want it. Psalm 67, verses 4 and 5. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Here's the thing. How are we expecting to get the nations, the peoples, to be excited about praising our God if we're not? If our singing is insipid, hollow, quiet, fearful, almost ashamed, then we're not going to magically transform into courageous, bold people at the office place telling them about Jesus. We can't even be excited about Jesus here. And while there are other parts of our liturgy we're working on, developing, growing, the assembly's participation, it certainly should be here. We are looking for Trinitarian, idol-topping, joyful, loud, melody-making singing. Most of our singing is more like punching those little kid toys that bounce back up. You know, they got the weight in the bottom, you fill them full of air, you punch them and they pop right back up. A lot of our singing is like that. We sing, we make a little punch, and then it pops right back up. We need idol-topping sort of assembly, corporate worship, and song. Robust, refreshing, full of rejoicing, and the gods of this world won't stand when faced with that sort of worship by his people. Father, we need your help for that. We continue to need your Spirit. We need even the examples and instruction of your word. Continue to shape us by what you desire, what you love, what you are eager for. May we mature, may we grow, and may we be more and more excited in the gospel evangel battle to be on your side. You are on ours. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.